Thanks for having me. Great to be here and have an opportunity to share in this series that we're doing about the concept, the idea of home in the Bible. And today, home, we're thinking about camping. Okay, we're thinking about camping. We're thinking about home. We're thinking about camping. What's going on, Paul? We're thinking about camping today. I don't know how many of you are familiar with camping. Any campers in the room? Anybody enjoy their... Elliot's not so sure. Jane's definitely hands up. Yeah, we got some there at the back. We got a tent here. We got a tent. I'm not going to sort of potentially put it up because I've been told that it might hit me in the face. So is there a small child that we could... Jonathan, thank you. Up you come. I want you to just put this up for me because I'm a little bit scared. Do you know what you're doing?
No.
Right, there's some elastic there. Just take the elastic off. There you go. There we go. Good job. Brilliant. Right. I think I've found somebody who can help me in every camping trip from here on in. No, you can't go and sit down, Jonathan. What else do we need to put in our... what else needs to go in our tent?
A sleeping bag.
Okay, yeah. Pop a sleeping bag in there. Have we got a sleeping bag?
Do I need to open it?
No, don't open it. That'll take time. What else do we need to put in our sleeping bag? In our tent, sorry.
A rucksack.
A rucksack, yeah. Put all your stuff in the rucksack.
Wait, do I put stuff in there?
You can do if you want to. What would go in there?
Plates and cups.
Plates and cups. Plastic plates and cups. You don't want anything to break when you're camping, do you? And what else needs to go in there?
A mattress.
A mattress. Okay, anybody had a mattress that stayed up for the entire night? No. Oh, yeah, maybe there's one. There's one. Now, camping. Yeah, you can go and sit down now. There we go, there's our camping stuff. But I want to suggest that maybe camping is one of those things that divides people. So in the room, we've said there are some people that like camping. So what's good about camping? Anyone? Any thoughts? Feel free to share them. What's good about camping?
I guess it's cheap.
It's cheap! Excellent! It is cheap. Brilliant, Angela. When you say you guess it's cheap, are you suggesting that maybe you've not experienced it to the same extent? And anything else that's good about camping?
Being outdoors.
Being outdoors, the great outdoors, yeah. Peace, fresh air, no Wi-Fi, that kind of thing to distract you. Okay, right. I take it that people aren't too hot on the old what's good about camping. So, hands up. Anybody any ideas as to what's not good about camping? What don't you enjoy about camping? Yes? Brilliant, absolutely. You get flies that bite you all night. I don't have any of those in my home, but I do get them in the tent. Thank you. Yes, Seth?
If your tent doesn't hold out all the water.
Yeah, I can speak from experience on that one. If your tent isn't watertight, then it isn't very fun to go camping. That's true. Any other thoughts as to what's... So it's cheap, but clearly there's lots of issues. Any other issues that people might have when it comes to camping? It's noisy, yeah, noisy. You've got people in the campsite, especially those that don't obey the campsite rules. And they make noise after 10 o'clock, and it's difficult to go to sleep. And people snoring, yeah, you can hear the people snoring. Who was it that said that? There we go, people snoring. I'm sure you're talking about people in the other tent snoring, aren't you? Yeah, yeah, yeah. Got away with that one. Any other thoughts? It's cold, yeah, because you're vulnerable to the weather and things like that, aren't you? So when it gets cold, it's not particularly nice. Now, this might sound like a slightly odd question to ask. After all, we all here pretty much live in houses, but living in a tent is supposed to be temporary. Would anybody like to spend their entire lives living in a tent? That's a very big no. Resounding no. Although it's coming mostly from the crowd down here. The back are being very quiet at the moment. No, we wouldn't. We wouldn't want to live in a tent forever, would we? Because camping is insecure. You wouldn't want to keep your valuables in your tent. You wouldn't want to keep your, your switch in your tent if you went out for the day and you don't zip it up. You see, camping is insecure. Camping's dependent on the weather. It's nice in the sunshine, but when it's windy and wet, it's horrible. Camping's uncomfortable. When the airbed goes down in the night, you've got chairs that don't have cushions because they're designed to be really light and not take up too much room in the car, even though you've got a roof box on top of you. You see, all these camping's inconvenient. Muddy shoes, don't touch the canvas. Man, I had a childhood of not being allowed to touch the canvas in case the water came in. Thank you, there we go. You have to walk out of the tent to go into the toilet or go and do the dishes. It's so inconvenient, so rubbish. That's why people buy caravans. Right. Less said about people buying caravans, the better. Probably in Rotherham, because there's quite a few. But I have sat in Cornwall on some very long traffic jams, thanks to some caravans, but anyway. You see, we understand that life under canvas isn't home. It's temporary. But what I want you to imagine actually is what I just talked about before, spending your entire life under canvas. Moving from place to place, going from one place to another in that temporary home. And the reason why I want you to think about that is because that is the life that Abraham chose. In our reading before, that is the life that Abraham chose. See, in chapter 12, Genesis chapter 12, verse 1, it says this. The Lord had said to Abraham, "Go from your country, your people, and your father's household to the land that I will show you." See the command? Go, leave behind all of that stuff. Leave your country, leave your people, leave your father's household, leave home. Leave security and relationships, leave your livelihood, leave everything that is familiar to you, because I am going to show you somewhere else. And then you notice later on that it talks about Moses pitching his tent in verse 8. So what we've got up here is we've got here on the far left, we've got the place where Abram was living. It's a place called Haran. Now, originally, Abram lived in a city. He lived in Ur, an ancient city in modern day Iraq, a wealthy city with streets and houses, harbors on the Euphrates. But as I say, in chapter 11, it tells us that Abram moved with his dad to Haran. It's a town in modern-day Turkey. This is what some of those old houses look like there. So Abraham was living with God, and he'd been there around 75 years when God spoke to him. And as we've seen, God said, leave all of this. Leave all of the stuff that you've got here behind. Pick up your entire life and take it on a journey somewhere. He didn't even know where. At that stage, things weren't bad where he was. He wasn't forced out because of war or any reason like that. But notice what Abraham does. Have a look at verse 4 of Genesis chapter 12. So Abraham went as the Lord had told him. Abraham went. We're just going to compare here. What Abraham did. So he chose temporary, insecure, vulnerable, uncomfortable, leaving family and living as an outsider. That's the kind of life he chose instead of what he previously had, which is coming up as well. You see, he had a permanent home. He had a secure home. He had a stable life. He had comfort. He had a bed that didn't go down in the night. He had an extended family beyond him. He belonged there. He felt like he belonged. So he left all of those things to choose a life under canvas. I think we should be starting to wonder why somebody would do that. I want you to imagine what you would do if your friend at work or school said to you that they were leaving and never coming back. You might sort of say, well, why are you doing that? And they said, well, don't know. Somebody's just told us that we might as well do it. Their parents have given up their jobs and are going on a journey somewhere they didn't know to live out of a tent for the rest of their lives. You would say that is weird. You'd probably sit there and go, don't do that. You'd advise them against it. But that's the life that Abraham chose. So we're just going to follow through and see specifically what he did choose. He chose a home that was temporary. Have a look with me. Verse 9, he constantly kept on moving on. Abraham set out and continued, constantly moved towards Negev. Verse 6, it said that he lived in Shechem. Verse 8, it said that he went to Bethel. Verse 10, it says that he went down into Egypt. And we know that he spent all of his life traveling around from place to place. He chose a home that was temporary. He chose to be vulnerable. He left the relative safety of his home to be subject to famines. Have a look at verse 10. There was a famine in the land. And so Abraham had to go down to Egypt to live for a while because the famine was severe. You see, if he'd stayed where he was, he wouldn't have had that famine. He had crops that he could grow in Haran. He had food that he could store in case there was a famine. And yet things were so bad, as it tells us in chapter 13, that there's quarreling amongst his group because they couldn't feed all of their herds. Abraham chose to be vulnerable. And then Abraham chose to be an outsider. He lived in a place that he didn't belong. As he moved from place to place, never settling, he never felt at home. He didn't belong anywhere. There's a Hebrew word that keeps on cropping up throughout the story of Abraham's life, and indeed his children. It's the word gur, which can be translated to sojourn, or to abide, to dwell in, to be a stranger, to be a foreigner. That was his life, never fitting in. And all of those are the opposite of what we saw last week was home. Last week we saw that God's first home for humanity in Eden was a place of safety, a garden of abundance, a place to work, but a place to rest, a place to enjoy God and his generosity, a place we were made for. That's the life that we were made to enjoy. That's the life that in part it felt like Abraham had in Haran. But he left it. So the question is, why would he do that? Why do that? Why would someone pick up their entire lives and go on that journey? And so what I've devised, if you like, is that the triangle of trust, or something of that ilk. Here we go. You know the old fire thing. You can't have fire unless you've got oxygen and fuel and a sort of heat, I think it is. Heat, yes. He thinks back to his GCSE science. Well, I don't think that you can really have a reason to trust unless you've got something that's telling you that what you're trusting in is better. You want something better. The promiser is trustworthy, and that what you need to do in the meantime is worth it. These are three elements, I think, that we find in Abraham's story that show us why it's worth him doing what he did, to leave home, to go to a temporary existence, a temporary home for life in a tent. So, God promises a home. That's the first bit, if you like. The promise is better. If we remember back to the start of Genesis last week, the home that Adam and Eve enjoyed was good and perfect and secure and fruitful and safe and all of those things. But the breakdown between God of trust between the people and God destroyed that. And people were exposed and left away from home. The blessings of that first home were lost. But God's plan is always throughout the Bible to restore that home, to rebuild it and repopulate it. And this episode with Abraham is really key in understanding what that new home looks like. So he makes promises to Abraham, doesn't he? But when God promises this new home to Abraham, he doesn't tell him everything all at once. It's like a little bit of a reveal, sort of gradually peeling back the picture. It's a bit like Catchphrase. If you remember Catchphrase, it's a bit like this. You've got 9 boxes, a gradual revelation, if you like, of what's going on, of what this new home is going to look like. He's building up a picture like a jigsaw. He keeps adding the pictures in or taking the blocks away, either way. But right at the beginning, there isn't that much to see. You see, the Lord God says to Abraham, chapter 12, verses 1 to 3, go from your country, your people, and your father's household to the land I'll show you. So all he knows is that there's a land that he'll be shown. And yet at that stage, Abraham goes. He's only got a glimpse of what the future might look like, but at that stage he goes. And then chapter 12, verse 7, we read, the Lord appeared to Abraham and said, to your offspring I will give this land. So he actually starts building up the picture by saying, you've moved here now. This is what I'm giving you. And then in chapter 13, verse 15, and chapter 17, verse 18, he talks about the fact that that land is going to be an eternal home for God's people, for his family that's going to grow. In chapter 15, he defines it. He says it's between the Wadi in Egypt and the Euphrates. He says, this is a geography. Here's a map. This is where it is, and it's mine to give you. Now, this is the stage that Abraham dies. So we get a sense of some of what this home looks like, but we don't get the full picture. Because actually, God keeps on unveiling and telling us things throughout the whole Old Testament. So we get a better picture of what this looks like. But Abraham has a glimpse of the future. But there's more to say. What else does this land look like? Well, it's good and it's spacious, Exodus chapter 3. And it's a land flowing with milk and honey. It says this in Exodus chapter 3, verse 8. So I have come down to rescue them from the hand of the Egyptians and bring them up out of that land into a good and spacious land, a land flowing with milk and honey. A land which is just beautiful in terms of its abundance, with good food and things to enjoy. But there's more. Deuteronomy 8, it says this, the Lord your God is bringing you into a good land, a land with brooks, streams, deep springs gushing out into the valleys and hills, a land with wheat and barley, vines and fig trees, pomegranates, olive oil and honey, a land where bread will not be scarce and you will lack nothing, a land where the rocks are iron and you can dig copper out of the hills. It's a land where you have everything you could possibly need or imagine. It's a good land. But not just that. Deuteronomy 12, it says this. It's a place of peace and rest. God says, the promised land is depicted, because you have not yet reached the resting place, an inheritance the Lord your God is giving you, but you will cross the Jordan and settle in the land the Lord your God is giving you as an inheritance. And he will give you rest from all your enemies around you, and you will live in safety. Again, you see just how generous God is and how good he is, how good this land is. And then in Leviticus 26, God talks about how he's going to walk amongst his people. You go back to Eden and you think that was exactly what was going on there. God walked in the garden, and in Leviticus 26, verses 11 and 12, we see that God will dwell with them and walk in their midst, taking them back to what they had once enjoyed. And Ezekiel 20, it is the most glorious of all lands. Can you see how these promises of God do actually take us back to Eden? They take us back to that first home, the good home that we talked about last week. And yet there's also something extra here. This home is an eternal home, a safe home for Abraham and his family and all after them. So Is this better than what Abraham had in Haran? Yes, surely it is. Surely it is. So if we're thinking about our little triangle, the promise is better. What he has to look forward to is better than what he had in the past. So, next question. Is God trustworthy? You see, God makes a promise to Abraham, doesn't he? It's a promise about something in the future. I will. That's what all promises are based on. I will do this or that. And so, naturally, when it comes to promises, we want to work out how likely it is that that promise is going to be fulfilled. So, who shall I ask? Who shall I ask? I'll ask Eli. Eli. Yeah, I'll ask you. Okay, right. If I said to you, I promise that tomorrow I am going to put £1 million in your bank account, what are you thinking? Brilliant. Never work with small children and animals. Okay, right. In which case, we'll change it. You don't need a bank account for this because I am going to give you £1 million in pound coins tomorrow morning. What are you thinking? You don't have enough storage. Denise does. If you can always pass it on to her. Oh, you don't want to now? Do you want? Sorry. Oh, so do you actually think that I'm going to do it? Do you think I'm going to do it?
Yeah.
No, you don't. Why don't you think I'm going to do it? Is £1 million a lot of money? Do you think I've got £1 million in pound coins stashed away under my mattress? No, I haven't. You see, this is the thing. A promise is only as good as Andrew Walker might have. But this is the thing about promises. Promises are only ever as good as the ability and the willingness of the person to actually be able to fulfill them. So I could make whatever promises to Eli I want, but if I haven't got £1 million stashed under my mattress in pound coins, he's never going to see that money. Because I can't fulfill that promise. I'd also probably have to have a really strong inclination to actually give the money to him and not to my own family. Because I can imagine that Hannah wouldn't be particularly happy if I was giving away all of our pound coins to somebody else. But this is it. It's all about the ability and the willingness to do that. The ability and willingness to fulfill promises. So the question is, does God have the ability and the willingness to achieve these promises, to bring about this home that he's promised to Abraham? Now, it's actually difficult to know what Abraham knew about God when he first spoke to him. Because in chapter 12, verse 1, we haven't had any examples prior to this of God speaking to Abraham. We don't know what his knowledge was. We know that Abraham was a descendant of Noah, and so he probably knew the Lord's saving of Noah and his family. But actually, we don't really know if he knows any more than that. But clearly, Abraham does have an understanding that he was speaking of God and speaking with God, so he knew God's power to deliver his promises. Because he does what he does, he says, doesn't he? After all, God had created the whole earth. He'd flooded the whole earth with Abraham's great, 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 great grandfather, who was preserved on the ark. And so if God had the power to do that, then surely he has the power to give a piece of land to Abraham. But as with the gradual unveiling of that picture before, God also gradually reveals his power to fulfill promises. Even when Abraham is struggling to trust God, God keeps his family safe. He gives him victories in battles. And in chapter 14, this is what Abraham says about the Lord. He says, "The Lord, the God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth." You see, when it comes to the power of God to deliver the promises to Abraham, Abraham knew in his head that God could deliver on his promises because he owned the whole earth. And he made it. There was no doubt in his mind. And yet, there were still times where it's hard to trust. If you just flick over a couple of pages to chapter 15, verse 8. Notice what Abraham says. Bottom of page 15, if you've got a church Bible. But Abraham said, "Sovereign Lord, how can I know that I shall gain possession of it?" You see, he knew of God's power. He knew of God's sort of authority to deliver. But at the same time, he still struggled. He struggled to believe. I think sometimes that is true of us, don't you think? We kind of know in our heads so many things about God, and yet at the same time, struggle to trust and struggle to believe. It isn't always easy. And I think it's good to see that somebody like Abraham himself struggled. He struggled with the fact that he didn't know how God will fulfill his promise of a child and of a family. But he also struggled to know that he would possess the land. But later on, God gives Abraham and his wife a child, despite them being old. They have 12 grandsons, and the family grows. You see, over time, he starts to see how God is fulfilling his promises. And Abraham knows and grows in his faith. But it's not always easy. But the second thing is this. Okay, God might be able to do it, but does he really want to do it? Does he want to fulfill that promise to Abraham? I think this is often a really hard thing for us. It was a hard thing for Abraham as well. So often we feel inadequate. So often we do the wrong thing. So often we fail to trust God, and we're left wondering why God would even fulfill his promises to us. But I just want you to remember God's character. He doesn't change. He doesn't change his mind. He remains constant and faithful. He doesn't lie. He does what he says, and he says what he does. And also, God has chosen to enter into an agreement, a covenant. And so the final thing in terms of the promise-keeping aspect of God here is in Genesis chapter 17. It's just over the page on page 17. I want you to think about and listen to what it is that God is doing here. In Genesis chapter 17, he says this: "As for me, this is my covenant or agreement with you. You will be the father of many nations. No more will you be called Abram. Your name will be Abraham, for I have made you the father of many nations. I will make you very fruitful. I will make nations of you, and kings will come from you. But this is the key. I will establish my covenant as an everlasting covenant between me and you and your descendants to come, to be your God and the God of your descendants after you. The whole land of Canaan, where you now reside as a foreigner, I will give as an everlasting possession to you and your descendants after you, and I will be your God, and I will be their God." You see that God binds himself into his promises by making this contract. Not that he needed to, but to say, look, I'm putting it on paper. There's no way I'm going to wriggle out of it. I didn't actually say that. I'm putting it on paper. I'm guaranteeing that this is what I'm going to do. In coming weeks, we're going to see, though, why we here at Rotherham have more reason to trust in God's promises than Abraham ever did. I don't want to steal everybody else's thunder for the next 5 weeks, but spoiler alert, we have even more reason to trust God than Abraham ever did. So, trusting God's promises, the final aspect of that triangle is this. Is it worth the cost? Is it worth the cost? I need another volunteer. Winner, I need you. Oh, good man. Look at this. This is really good. Thank you for coming up so promptly and so enthusiastically as well. You don't need to bring anything with you. Brilliant. Thanks, winner. Squeezing on through there. I'm really impressed that you've managed that you've agreed to volunteer before you even know what I'm going to ask of you. Now, Winner, what is your favourite thing at home?
Playing football.
Playing football. Have you got a football?
Yes.
Yeah, I've got a football. Mate, your favourite thing, playing football. You've got a football. Right, okay. I have hidden something in the corner of the room that I will give you if you give me your football, your most precious thing. It's not worth it. It's not worth it. Are you going to do it?
No.
No? Oh, good. Phew. Right. Why not?
Because then I won't have a football.
Because you wouldn't have a football and you don't know what I'm going to give you, right? Brilliant. Okay. Same thing. I've still hidden it. Still in the corner of the room. I want you to do something for me. Okay. I have over here. You can stay there. Oh, it's a cold cup of coffee. I actually just went and nipped out during the break to get this. Look at there it is, cold cup of coffee. I added a bit of extra cold water in it just to make it a bit colder. I'll give you this thing that I've hidden if you'll drink this for me.
No.
Why not?
Because I don't drink coffee.
You wouldn't enjoy it. So what you're saying is that it's not worth it for you. That would be too bad for whatever it is I could possibly give you. Okay, maybe what I'll do is I'll give you a glimpse of what I've got hidden. Right, what I'd like to do then is I'd like you to run to the room, to the back of the room and back, and you can have this.
No.
You're not going to do that?
No.
You don't want this?
No.
Not at all?
No.
Well, now there's an illustration that went wrong, wasn't it? Is there anybody else who volunteered to run to the back of the room and then come and grab this? Yeah, sorry, don't you need any? Brody, go on, run to the back of the room and then you can have this. In fact, I'll give it to Winner and then Winner, you can give it to Brody. He's doing it on your behalf.
Hey.
Well done. There we go. Round of applause, everyone. There you go. Have a bar of chocolate. Right, thanks, Winnie. You can go and sit down. Thank you for that. I thought that was guaranteed to work. But you see, the point is this, that if we feel the cost is too high, then we're not going to even if the promise is good, we're not even going to do it, are we? Instead, what we need to do is we need to ensure, if we're going to trust, that actually trusting is going to be costly. But if it's worth it because the end result is so much better than the cost, we'll do it. And Abraham decided to trust God. Trusting God was costly. It meant leaving home to live in a tent. And it's only worth doing that if you are fully convinced that the end is better than what you've got at the start. But this is a really tricky bit for us now. Because Abraham never settled in the promised land. Neither did his son, nor his sons after them. They never actually got what's there on the screen. It took over 400 years before God's people landed and lived in the promised land. And even at the best points in their history, when it felt like they were home, well, it wasn't home. So you'd be forgiven for thinking that it wasn't worth it for Abraham. He moved his whole family out of the house into the tent. And he seemingly got no reward. Was it worth it? Well, as we finish, some words are going to come up on the screen from Hebrews chapter 11. Because this explains what was really going on here. So Hebrews 11 says this. Oh, sorry. Yeah, there we go. No, it's all right. You can flip those on. Yeah. We've established that the promise was trustworthy. Next one. That was the promise. It's good. Next one. That was the cost. Wasn't as much as the promise. Let's move on. Here we go. Sorry, it's small. It says this. By faith, Abraham, when called to go to a place he would later receive as his inheritance, obeyed and went. That's what we've seen. Even though he didn't know where he was going. By faith, he made his home in the promised land like a stranger in a foreign country. He lived in tents, as did Isaac and Jacob, who were heirs with him of the same promise. Why? Because he was looking forward to the city with foundations whose architect and builder is God. All of these people were still living by faith when they died. They didn't receive the things promised, they only saw them and welcomed them from a distance, admitting that they were foreigners and strangers on earth. People who say such things show that they are looking for a country of their own. If they had been thinking of the country they'd left, they would have had opportunity to return. Instead, they were longing for a better country, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. You see, one of the tragedies at the Middle East at the moment is the insistence that God fulfills his promises through a physical land centered around the city of peace called Jerusalem. People fight today over the promised land, but friends, please hear this. That promised land is only ever a picture. A picture of a much greater truth. The reality is always better than the picture. Abraham was looking forward not to a land in Canaan, but instead to an eternal home with God, a heavenly city. And so he lived his life as if it was temporary. He lived in a tent with a temporary life because the eternal city was so much greater. And we too, friends, here today, are heirs of that same promise. So the call for us is simple. The Lord is calling us to look ahead to the fulfillment of those promises. To the day when, actually, remarkably, with Abraham, we enjoy exactly the same place, the same home, our eternal home. And so we're going to think a lot about what the implications are over the next few weeks, practically. But all I want to say is this. Let's not assume that Rotherham's home. It's not. Even if you live in Sheffield, Sheffield's not home. Wath's not home. Let's not try and put roots down so deep that we neglect the promise of our real home. Instead, let's be people who recognize that living here is like living in a tent, temporary, vulnerable, insecure, uncomfortable at times, feeling like an outsider. And like Abraham, let's live by faith in the promises of God, looking forward to our heavenly home. Let's pray. Lord God, our Heavenly Father, we thank you very much that you're a God who is able and willing to keep your promises. We thank you for Abraham and his example of trusting you, of obeying the call to go and to go to the place that you would show him. And thank you for the fact that we are heirs to that same promise by faith, that we are his children in that sense. And so we pray that we would be those who are children of the promise, who fix our eyes on you, our soul's reward, and that we would run the race until it is finished and the work is done, walking by faith and not by sight. Amen.